You know, the word disciple is not a common word in most circles today. For those of us who are Christians, though, we understand that the word simply means follower. Throughout the ages, it has been difficult for followers of Jesus. In fact, Jesus said that it would be difficult for his followers. In certain places, though, it is more difficult than others. I received an email from one of my former students from Pakistan this week who sent me the email on Tuesday, I think it was, where he says, unjustly enduring persecution is an act of grace. Jesus demonstrated it, and his followers are called to it. And this is what he wrote. My heart is deeply saddened as I report yet another newly converted Hindu family has been severely persecuted for their decision to follow Christ. Nonstop persecution of Christians and Hindus is an everyday thing who face persecution at the hands of majority religion. This incident took place in Village 36, Sanghar District, Sindh, one of our ministry areas. The wood and the straw hut of the family was set on fire by an angry mob of close to 100 people. The fire destroyed everything they had, including the money that they had got from selling their livestock only a few days before the incident. All of their belongings have been burnt. They don't even have utensils to eat in. First investigation report has been registered at the local police station. The incident was reported in 5 local Sindhi newspapers. The name of the head of the persecuted family is Brother Abdul Masi. Pastor Buro and Pastor Gihardi, our team members, reported this matter to me. A temporary shelter, some clothing, bedding, utensils, and a few other things have been provided to the family for survival, but prayers are needed for the protection of the family and finances to help them with a new hut or house. All the household stuff, money to buy livestock, which is their main source of survival and income. So please stand with us to pray for this family, that the Lord will protect them and others who turn to Christ. Blessings, Naeem, one of my students from more than 20 years ago. He's asked for us to pray. Why don't we do that? Let's pray. Father, we pray for Abdul Masi, this new brother who has embraced Jesus in Pakistan. He has quickly learned how difficult this is. For many of us who have known the Lord Jesus for many years, it would be hard enough to lose our home and everything that we owned, our livelihood. But for a new Christian, it must be even more difficult. We pray that these pastors who are surrounding him and the church that he's a part of would truly come together and support our brother. We pray that as we hear these kinds of stories of others who pay a higher price than we do for knowing Jesus, that it will stir our hearts to pray and it will help us to truly be better disciples of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we can entrust this new brother and his family to you. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Most of us haven't had our house burnt down, but we know something about the cost of being a disciple. Do you? Does that ring a bell at all with you? For me, it started at age 13. I began to understand who Jesus was. And over a period of time, from age 13 to 14, I embraced Christ. You know, I said, if he really is God, and he died for me, well, what would God expect of me? Certainly a lot. I begin to learn what it means to be a disciple. In many ways, though, I walked alone. I was the first Christian in my family. 2 brothers and a sister. My parents were upset. They weren't upset that I started going to church, but they were upset that I started believing in creation, which is a big deal for my parents, who are diehard evolutionists even now. some 45 years later. It's a very sensitive topic. We lived in the second wealthiest part of my town in the San Francisco area. Not the wealthiest, but the second wealthiest. So we had a nice house. In fact, we had a vacation house. We had, can you believe, 7 cars when there were only 4 drivers? When I was a teenager, my brother, sister, you know, gone, but I always wondered, why do we need 7 cars? You know, I remember one day, the 4 of us, there weren't 4 of them that were working cars, though, you know? You know how that works. It's pretty hard to keep maintenance on 7 cars. 2 boats, and we were miserable. Wouldn't you be miserable if you had that many things to care for? To honor my parents, I agreed to go to the local university. I lived at home. I'm the second oldest of 4, but I was the last one to leave home because I stayed the longest through college to save money with the idea that someday maybe I should have a master's degree, maybe a doctorate, and I should not get in debt. So I stayed out of debt. I graduated from college for under $2,000. Can you believe that? I spent less than $2,000 for 4 years of university. Got my business degree. My mother, she was happy to see that I graduated in business. But 2 hours after my college graduation, I left to become a missionary. Literally, truly, 2 hours. That was enough to have lunch, have a little party, hop in the car, and head off for missionary training, driving from California over to Colorado. And I ended up here in Asia. I remember my mother saying in desperation, I can't believe my son will graduate with honors from business school and then go beg for money. That was her perspective of becoming a missionary. My parents left the choice up to me what profession I should have. I chose not to become a businessman. I realize that God's called more people to be businessmen than he has called to be missionaries. I just didn't think it was his calling in my life. And so I said, well, I'm going to go to Asia. My church said, well, if your parents want you to be a businessman, the leaders of my church said, you should follow what they want to say. You should follow what they want. So my church stood against me as well. They said, we're not going to support you, and we don't want you talking to anyone, initiating any conversations with anyone in our church about your financial support. Well, 2/3 of my support came from that church, from the members anyway, without me actually having to do anything about it, because if people came to me, I was probably the best known college student, I guess, in our church and involved quite a bit. But in some ways, I felt pretty alone when I started on this road to discipleship. What does this mean to be a disciple, to be a follower? I found that even many who claimed to be followers really weren't followers. Maybe you can relate to what I'm saying. I suspect for you, being a disciple is not any easier. We know that salmon, in order to multiply, have to swim upstream. I have felt for much of my life that I'm swimming upstream. But you know what? There's a super abundant joy in swimming upstream. I find that I'm often the exception just about in any way you measure life, because most of us just go with the flow. A lot of Christians feel this way around the world, certainly in Pakistan, but increasingly so in the West. This is why the Canadian College Accrediting Agency will not accredit Trinity Western University Law School. This is a Christian school in Canada. Because the lawyers there have to approve of homosexuality in order to graduate with their law degree there. The Virginia Real Estate Board recently filed a complaint against a Christian realtor who posted John 3:16 on her realtor website. And there's disciplinary action against her. You've heard these stories, have you not? Last week, a woman who won a beauty contest wore a President Trump, a Make America Great hat. She's, I believe, a Christian as well. She was stripped of her beauty pageant awards because she's vocally supporting the President of the United States. Ever heard of such a thing? Can you imagine a Singaporean going public with her support for the Prime Minister and being publicly maligned for it? What's your strategy to follow Jesus? Your personal strategy. I've had people in a church, I've had people in my classes who 5 years later not only weren't there, but weren't claiming to the name of Jesus. But how are you going to continue to grow? I'm assuming that if you haven't already trusted in Jesus, you're in the process right now and you're trying to figure out what this really means, and you're here, and I'm thanking God for that. But how is it going to continue in your life? This is the issue we're going to address today. How can you be a true disciple of Jesus in a hostile world? What's it going to take to follow Christ when most people around you oppose Jesus? It's an increasingly relevant question that we need to ask, and I hope you'll follow along in your notes and you'll fill in these words I put here in yellow. Those are the key ones. The key one for today is disciple, or be discipled is the title of this message. What does that mean? Be discipled. Be a follower. Be getting trained to be a better follower of the Lord Jesus. When you're in a world where that's not very popular. To put it in the context we're going to talk about in the first century, what would you do if this church was under persecution? Some of us being fed to lions, many going underground, and there's a real fear in the congregation. What would you do? We don't experience this in Singapore. One of my students from India some years ago did. He was living here, and his brother was, she was living here, and her brother was pastor in India. And these radicals came into their service like this. They grabbed all the musical equipment, they grabbed the computers, and they threw everything out the window. It was several stories up. I think second, third story up. We're the fifth story up. It just ruined everything. And they said, any of you come back into this service next week, we're going to kill you. Then they walked out. So my student wrote me, and he says, Dr. Rick, what should I do? Do you think we should have our service next week? What would you do? What would you do if you were in a situation like that? We're going to see an account from Mark, John Mark, if you want a longer name, where he wrote an account of the suffering of Jesus to encourage his people. We all need examples, do we not? Especially when there's difficulty on the horizon or you're experiencing it right now. You need models, you need examples of people who will go before you. I thank God I had such people in my life as a young Christian, as a teenager. I ended up not going into business school. I ended up going on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, now known as CRU. You know why? You know why I picked CRU? The president, Dr. Bill Bright, and his wife enacted a policy where everybody got paid the same. Everybody. Dr. Bright and his wife, they got a higher salary than a single because they were married. But if you had another child, you got a little bit more salary. If you had another child, you got a little bit more. But basically, everybody was at the same level. I was quite impressed with that. I thought, here's a man who is a very successful businessman who gave that up, sold everything, And he said, I'm going to follow Jesus. And we're not going to do it in a way that exalts self. And I thought, I'm going to do that. By God's grace, I want to do that for a lifetime. And I found a lot of encouragement from the book of Mark. Here's where Mark kind of fits in. You've heard some wonderful messages on Mark from our brother Andrew for the last few months. But this message is just going to give us a big picture of Mark. I think Andrew and I agree, right, Andrew, that Matthew actually wrote first. And then Luke came a later. Acts was written right after that. We find Mark written during the mid-60s. Paul personally was not in prison during the time that Mark was written, I don't believe. It's hard to tell the exact date, but Paul was in prison twice in Rome from 60 to 62 and then 67 to 68. We'll see this in the coming messages. But Paul was evangelizing Spain, best we can tell at this time. But others were undergoing incredible, incredible difficulty. Taking a little zoom in on it, we understand that Peter came to Rome in AD 63 or so. He lasted only about a year until Peter was executed by Nero. He was actually upside down, crucified. And there's different traditions as to whether Peter was alive when Mark wrote his gospel or he had already passed away. I'm taking it that Peter had already passed away. But Mark, anyway, he got his information from Peter. We know that Mark was not a disciple of Jesus, but he had a close relationship with one of Jesus' top three men. Peter, James, and John were among those who were the closest to the Lord. And Peter passed on many of these stories to him. He doesn't mention anything about the temple being destroyed in AD 70. That would be an argument for silence. But Nero died around 68, and the persecution died down at that point. But for this period, between 64 and 68, it was a very, very difficult time to be a Christian, especially in Rome, when the Christians were underneath the city in the catacombs, trying to find a private place actually to worship. And Mark was there, younger than Peter, younger than the disciples of Jesus. But who was he? Well, best we can tell, Acts 12 gives this story about how the church was praying for Peter to be released at a home of a wealthy family. It was probably Mark's home. Rhoda, their maid, went to the door, left Peter there when Peter left. He gets an F there. I'm going to give him some grades here, okay? When Jesus was arrested at Gethsemane, Mark 14, verse 51, mentions a young man who was there who was wearing only a linen cloth. And the soldiers grabbed him. They took the cloth, and the man ran away naked. Young man. That was probably Mark. He didn't want to give his name, probably for, you know, maybe obvious reasons. I'll give him another F. First missionary trip with Paul. Mark's excited to go on the trip. A good Jewish boy from Jerusalem finds out, these guys are sharing with all these Gentiles, eating all kinds of food. I've never touched this kind of food. Double unlucky verse. Acts 13:13. If you're from the West, you know, if you believe in luck, you know, 13's unlucky. Doubly unlucky for Mark, John Mark. He ended up leaving the missionary trip, going back to Jerusalem. Three Fs. Not too long later, a couple of years later, Paul's going to go out on a second missionary journey. Barnabas wants to bring Mark again. Paul says, no way, this guy really, I mean, he was a drag on the first time. He didn't even make it through. No way. Paul and Barnabas, dear brothers, were willing to separate over that issue. It is helpful to know that Mark was Barnabas' cousin. And he wanted to support his cousin, his younger cousin. But Barnabas was a great encouragement to Mark. Another F. F, 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 F. You go, this is the author? The guy who gets all Fs? Well, yeah, a lot of times it works that way. Ah, but he gets an A for this gospel. This is a remarkable gospel, no pun intended, you know. This is a gospel that is, you'll see as we get into it, very, very amazing. And then Paul, at the end of his ministry, he says in 2 Timothy, when Paul's just about to die, he says, bring John Mark, bring Mark. He's useful to me in ministry. Paul had a turnaround in his mind. Paul changed his thinking about Mark. Have you changed your opinions about people based on evidence? I've had to do that many times because I was wrong about people. I was wrong about the impressions I had. So back to our question. How can you be a true disciple of Jesus in a hostile world? Mark was one such person. And he shares in his book how to do that. We learn how to be true disciples today in his book. What we're going to see is four things. I'm going to give you the book in four movements. Mark's going to tell us what not to do. And then he's going to tell us two ways that we are to do this to be a true disciple. And then he's going to end with the result. What should we not do? Let's start with the first 13 verses of the book. What should we not do if we're going to really be a disciple in a hostile world? Well, the thing not to do is to don't cling to your authority. Every one of us has some level of authority. We have privileges. We have position. And I think the point here of these first 13 verses is to imitate the humility of the suffering servant despite being God and Messiah. In other words, Mark 1 starts off telling us who Jesus was. He starts right up front in the very first verse. He says, this is the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. So there's no question here of what Mark thinks about Jesus. It's not what we call an inductive approach where he just kind of gives you things and eventually lets you know what he thinks about it. He comes right up front and he says, this is the gospel, good news. And Jesus is the Messiah. That means he's Israel's king. Jesus is not only that, he's the Son of God. And Son of God in his context would mean ultimate authority, equal to God himself. In other words, he's going to talk about how Jesus served, but we have to see the servant nature of Jesus in context of his authority. Otherwise, you just think, oh, well, servants should be treated like servants. Jesus actually has ultimate authority. We see John come on the scene in the next few verses, John the Baptist. Look, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you, Mark 1:2 says. He's quoting Isaiah and saying John was in the league of Isaiah. John was prophesied by Isaiah. What a great man. But the great man John pointed to someone greater. Verse 7, John announced, someone is coming soon who is greater than I am. So much greater that I'm not even worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the straps of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You see, John humbly served since he saw that Jesus was far greater than he was. It's highlighting Jesus' greatness here, not John's greatness. Was Jesus not great because he was baptized? No. He was great because God, at his baptism, was the voice from heaven that said, you are my dearly beloved son, dearly loved son, and you bring me great joy. I find these images very helpful from Free Bible Images. They allow me to use these because for me, it helps me to see what's actually happening here in a more helpful way. And then we see Jesus cared for by angels at his temptation. The Spirit then compelled Jesus to go into the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days. He was out among the wild animals and angels took care of him. How is that? Because Jesus is so exalted. I am so convinced that every one of us here has too low a view of Jesus. Do you think you have too high a view of Jesus? I'm convinced that every one of us thinks too low of this amazing one. And the focus is him. Jesus is the main attraction. So we're not big on our own authority here. We're not big on talking about leadership here. We're not big on titles. Maybe you think you have to have a PhD to be an elder of this church because all three of us have PhDs. But you don't. We don't highlight these things. I think we're beginning to understand a little bit what Paul said, where he said that whatever we would count as gain, we should count as rubbish for the sake of Christ. We're trying to learn that. We're trying to learn really what Mark is saying here. And I hope you catch really what Mark is saying. One brother did a summary of the interchange between authority and servanthood in the book of Mark. This is by Neri Santos. I think he's your friend, right, Andrew? In the Philippines, a Philippine scholar. I found this very, very helpful. Because he talks about how Mark's gospel talks about Jesus' leadership in contrast to Gentiles who lord it over others. And Jesus actually is the one who talks about discipleship and models discipleship. I think the key word for the gospel of Mark is that word discipleship. The motivation of one who has authority is to save his life because he wants to be first and the greatest and all this. The motivation of one who is truly a servant, he doesn't care if he loses his life and if he's last and he's servant, if he's slave of all. We see examples of those who emphasize their authority without serving. Religious leaders, the rich man, Judas, they appear in the first part of their highlight in Mark's gospel. But we also see those who have authority and served. John the Baptist, Joseph of Arimathea, are men who are highly exalted in the eyes of God and man, and yet they served. And we see examples of authority, but they struggle to serve, like the disciples. We see examples, on the other hand, of those with no authority, and yet they served. Blind Bartimaeus and a woman who anointed Jesus. Do you see this interplay here? The whole idea is, well, if you have a great authority in life, you don't serve, right? That's not how life works. You don't serve. You are served. That's how life worked back then. That's how life works for most of us today. But that's not God's way. The first eight chapters emphasizes the authority of Christ. But then there's the tension in the middle of the book between authority and servanthood, where people have to recognize that Jesus, although he has all authority, he is willing to serve. And then the final section of the book, chapters 11 to 16, emphasize the servanthood of Christ. Servanthood to the point of death. And being put on a cross as God himself. Amazing, amazing, amazing. So it's very different than our concepts of leadership today. You know, our concept today is that followers serve the leader and the leader's at the top. I mean, that's just how it works, right? Probably most of us experience this all week long. You suck it in, you serve the one at the top. That's worldly leadership. But biblical leadership is that the leaders serve the followers. That the leader has not whatever, 100 people under him, but 100 people in which he serves. This is the kind of leadership that Jesus modeled, and this is what we want to do here, going against the world. Albert Einstein said something very poignant in 1929. He said, "As a child, I receive instruction both in the Bible and the Talmud. I'm a Jew, but I'm enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life." He was a brilliant man, brilliant enough to see this. And Mark is actually telling us that Jesus is deity, but he is deity who models suffering as servant. My understanding of the book is that there are these four different sections of it that all help us to see this theme of deity who models suffering as a servant, where the first half of the book is highlighting service, the second half of the book is highlighting suffering. Why? As a model, Jesus being set up as an example for us and how we should live our lives. In fact, the key verse, I believe, is Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Notice the two things that Jesus said he came to do here. First of all, he said he came to serve. And secondly, to give his life. Serving is what we see the first half of the book emphasizing, up to chapter 10. And then giving his life is what we find in the last six chapters. By the way, did you notice how much emphasis Mark has on the passion of Jesus, the death and the resurrection of Christ? Chapters 11 to 16, that's just 1 week of Jesus' life. Mark is bringing our focus to this huge emphasis on the passion of Christ. And the first part of it is just talking about how he served. But this is the highest proportion you find of any of the Gospels. Mark was obviously writing to people that were under suffering, and he wanted them to know what Jesus was doing, how Jesus did it. So how can you be a true disciple in a hostile world? Well, it's the same for us. We don't cling to our authority. We don't want to emphasize how we're the boss. You know, in fact, you've heard me say it several times if you've been with us for a while. If one of you want to be pastor, I'm happy to step aside. Come on up here. Come on up here, do it. That's what we're all about, is building people on up, really, to take the message, to message on. Here's the second thing. How to be a disciple in a hostile world. Serve like Jesus. Well, you've just seen the overview of the book there. The emphasis in this first half, up to through chapter 10, is Jesus' service. Why does Mark emphasize that? Because he's setting a model for us. That's what we're supposed to do. Jesus is the best example you'll ever find of one who had the greatest authority ever, who served at the lowest level ever. The account continues. "The time is promised by God. The time promised by God has come at last," Jesus said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news." Jesus is not highlighting his own authority. He's saying we need to humble ourselves before God, even as he modeled for us. And then he called various men to himself. And he said, "Come, follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people." And they left their nets at once and followed him. Notice what Jesus is actually doing here. Jesus cared for people by calling these disciples to a purposeful life. He says, "You guys don't feel like you're just catching fish. let me help you see something far better than that. A life of service, a life of serving people. Of course, he had many opposers, and Mark 2 starts highlighting how the Jewish leaders were fighting against him all along the way. But he took them on. He said to this paralytic, "So I will prove that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." And then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and he said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." And you see what Jesus is doing here? Jesus had the ability to heal, but he didn't use the ability to heal to make money, to put the focus on himself for selfish means. Jesus used his authority by healing an oppressed leper and a paralytic and others to show his followers how to care for others. The focus was not the greatness of Jesus. The focus was Jesus using the abilities he had to benefit other people. So this paralyzed man, who for years could not walk, was able to take his mat, pick it up, and walk. And people were absolutely amazed. And Jesus didn't charge for his services. Jesus didn't make the focus himself. But in the middle of chapter 2, Mark begins to focus a lot on many who opposed Jesus. Even though Jesus was there serving others and wasn't trying to take their job or be the new king or whatever, Jesus was serving, but that still made people threatened. And is it not the same for us today as well? Even when we serve, people can be threatened and oppose us. Jesus went in the synagogue when we get to chapter 3, and he noticed a man with a deformed hand. And since it was the Sabbath, Jesus' enemies watched him closely. If he healed a man's hand, they planned to accuse him of working on the Sabbath. Incredible, is it not? The religious leaders begin to oppose Jesus over various issues. And I'll tell you the verse in Mark that had the greatest impact on me as a young teenager. It was chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. One time Jesus entered a house and the crowds began to gather again. Soon he and his disciples couldn't even find time to eat. And when his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him away. "He's out of his mind," they said. That one really struck me in my early years as a Christian, because some people thought, "Rick is out of his mind." My mother said that. I remember my mother saying, "Of all the ones I thought could make a lot of money, of all of our children, it was you." And I disappointed her. Jesus was a disappointment to his brothers, to his sisters, to Mary. I don't know if she's included there under the family. I hope not. Because if anybody knew that Jesus was born of a virgin, it was Mary. But Jesus in his own family was opposed. Sadly, I think that strikes a chord with some of us here. And I can tell you, to this day, it strikes a chord for me. To this day, when I go back to the United States, my mother says, "Haven't you kind of finished your stuff out there? I mean, isn't it about time to come and get a real job or something like that? You know, come back to America or something?" We have to understand that people will not understand. And we need to help one another with this to truly be disciples. Chapter 4, he's actually talking about these people who did not understand in a parabolic form. He uses a parable of four soils. And the seed is the same on all the soils. It's the Word of God. But the The seed bears fruit in only one of the four soils, not because of the nature of the seed, but because of the nature of the soil. And it's a great story to help everybody realize you're opposing me not because of the seed. The seed's wonderful. It's the Word of God. But you're opposing me because of the hardness of your heart, your own soil, your own seed. And yet Jesus continues on. He continues performing these miracles, not showy miracles to just draw attention to himself or to entertain people, but to demonstrate who he was. In chapter 4, verse 39, Jesus woke up in a storm on the sea. He rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Silence, be still." And suddenly the wind stopped and there was a great calm. Jesus was instantaneously able to control the weather. Oh, a lot of us would love to control the weather, right? Maybe for our own comfort, for our own entertainment or ability. But Jesus' miracle showed him as Messiah despite the opposition. He kept getting opposed and he kept doing miracles that were selfless, that were others-centered. Oh, he came into conflict with the rulers of his day as well, like Herod. Jesus was opposed by Herod but validated his person through three miracles. And we're going through these, and as our brother Andrew brings us through Mark, to see what these miracles were, like feeding 5,000 people. Not feeding himself, not benefiting himself, but being a blessing to others, serving others. And from chapter 8 to chapter 10, Jesus taught en route to Jerusalem that his disciples would be resisted. He said, "We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. This is how it works." You know, this causes me to ask the question, do I resist the flow to serve Jesus more than anyone? If you're going to serve Jesus more than anyone, you're going to have to resist the flow. Everything's going to be coming at you to help to cause you to be self-serving. You make more money. You have more position. You have higher esteem by others, etc. All of that comes at us in our meritocracy. You merit it. You deserve it. All that. All that's going to be coming at us, but we have to have this perspective that I'm going to serve Jesus. I'm going to serve Jesus more than anyone. I'm not saying don't serve your boss. Serve your boss. But let you serve your boss as a sign of your service for Jesus. So how can you be a true disciple of Jesus? It starts with not clinging your own authority. Jesus didn't. It moves into serving like Jesus. It moves into having an other's lifestyle where you go through your day and you go, what can I do for others today? What a change in mindset that is for us. But I dare say it also will lead to suffer like Jesus. Not only serve like Jesus, but suffer like Jesus. Because there's a sense of suffering, there's a sense of sacrifice that comes when we truly embrace Christ as his follower, as his disciple. Jesus modeled it. The largest section of the gospel here addresses Christ's passion. He comes into Jerusalem. Some people recognize his great authority in this triumphal entry, it's called. All four Gospels record this. The people hail him as king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. They're saying, you're the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. But there's a whole other group there, the power brokers of the day. And the power brokers, the religious people, are often the worst, sad to say. In this case, Jesus sought to expose their hypocrisy. So he comes into the temple. He sees it all organized for profit. He takes the money. He spills it over the floors. He takes the doves and all this profiteering that was going on in God's house and upends the whole thing. Something's going to happen here. The temperature is beginning to boil here. So Jesus has what he knows is going to be the last meal with his disciples. He takes bread and he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And the disciples must have said, "Your body's not broken. Why are you illustrating your body being broken?" "This is my blood," he says when he picks up the cup, "which is for you." Blood? The disciples are all confused. He says, "One of you is going to betray me." You guys are all, you don't understand. And they have no idea who it is. Judas was so shrewd. They had no idea. Judas goes out and does the betrayal and meets them at the garden. But before they come, Jesus pours out his heart in agony, knowing that the cross was awaiting him in a matter of hours. Oh, Peter and the others seek to defend Jesus, but no, Jesus is taken away. Taken away. And Peter, who says just hours earlier, "Even if everybody falls away, I will not fall away." Jesus catches Peter's eye that he has actually just denied him the third time. Jesus is brought before Sanhedrin, the rulers of the day. He explains very clearly who he is. They charge him, first of all, with blasphemy. They couldn't kill him. They end up charging him with, you know, desecrating the emperor, with blaspheming the emperor. And so he is scourged, he is whipped, and that's not enough for the leaders, the Jewish leaders who seek to put him on the cross and can only do that by backing Pilate into a corner. And so Jesus is put on a cross. He's crucified and buried, and the soldiers roll this huge stone across his grave. And why all this? Why does Mark go and tell us so much of this? Because the people that he was writing were people that were undergoing difficulty, suffering. Which raises a question for us: well, how can we be faithful despite inconvenience and suffering? It's a big question. The answer will take as I've said before, it really takes a lifetime to answer that question. And I'm still in process. I'm trying to answer that. But it means you don't give up. It means you're willing to suffer. It means you're willing to be inconvenienced. It means that you're expecting that being a disciple is going to cost your time. It's going to cost your money. It's going to cost your preferences. You're going to do things that you and your own humanists don't really want to do. That's part of what it means to suffer. And it may mean death. It may mean death for some of us. I see the way the trajectory of the world's going right now and the increasing hatred toward Christians. And I don't expect that I'm going to die of old age. I should expect that maybe somebody's going to take my life along the way. I need to be ready for that. You need to be ready for that. Because you never know if that's what God is going to expect of you. So to be a true disciple in a hostile world, it starts with a self-perspective of realizing whatever I've got, whatever authority or position or power I have, it's really worthless God has called me to serve like Jesus. God's called me to suffer like Jesus. But the book ends on a happy note. You'll be happy to hear that because I'm looking at you and you're kind of like, wow, I wasn't expecting this today. I think some of you are saying to yourself, I can tell by your expressions, like, wow. Well, this is actually what Mark says in his gospel. So I'm trying to be faithful to what Mark says. But Mark ends with the victory over death. And guess what? If Jesus is victorious over death, that means we are victorious over death as well. We will experience victory over death just as Jesus rose from the dead as Messiah and God. Jesus rose, you will rise. What an amazing, amazing truth to know that we will rise because Jesus rose from the dead. So, he's clearly dead. He's clearly in the tomb for a few days, but the women go to do the burial customs that was part of their traditions as Jews. They go to the tomb. The tomb is empty. Mary's there. She hears a voice, and she discovers she's face to face with the risen Jesus. Does it happen to us? What's he saying to us? I think it's to live in light of your eternal future. Jesus rose. He got a new body. Guess what? You're going to rise. You're going to get a new body. What happened to him will happen to us. Incredibly so. So let's see if we can put it all together for Mark's gospel. So how can you be a true disciple of Jesus in a hostile world? Let me just sum it up quickly, briefly. It's basically this: serve and suffer like Jesus. Live the selfless life. Be willing for it to cost you, because that's what Jesus modeled. As it is for the leader, so it is for the followers. Now, how can you do that better in your life? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to think about your own life and what it would take for you to be a better disciple, following Jesus' example. What's it going to take for you to truly be a faithful follower of Jesus? You could start with reading the Gospel of Mark. I would also encourage you to realize that becoming a disciple and being a disciple happens in community. It happens as part of our group. Maybe if you haven't come to our Sunday night home group, maybe today's the day you should do that. Maybe Friday works out better for you. We haven't started telling you about the Friday home group that we're going to be starting in three weeks. Jim will tell you more about that. Maybe that worked out better for you. Maybe you need to connect regularly with someone else in this body. Someone that you've met who you should stick with and hold yourself accountable to. We've often had people, and we do have people in the church that do that, that just meet at a Starbucks for an hour a week, whatever. And they say, they hold one another accountable. These are accountability groups. May I encourage you to do that? I've made this offer many, many times, but I haven't said it lately. For any of the men in this church, you want to meet with me for 1 hour a week, every week, I'll do it with you. I'll share you where I need to grow. You hold me accountable. I'll hold you accountable. I've had up to 5 men that I've met with like that. And I know Jim does that, Andrew does that. Others of you in the church are doing that. You're connecting together because you're realizing that we need to be disciples in community and not go at it alone. If I tried to go at it alone as a teenager, you would never have met me. I'd be in some obscure, probably third, fourth married man living in a miserable life, probably in America, and you would have never met me. That would be my guess. That's the pattern that I've inherited in my family. And we do that unless the Lord actually gets a hold of our lives. Has he got a hold of your life? Let's pray. Lord, get a hold of us. When you hold us tight. When you hold us securely. Help us realize that. Help us recognize, Jesus, you came to die for our sins, but you also came to model for us not how to die, but how to live. Help us be disciples in the way that you have called us. Show us what that looks like on a very in a very practical way now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.